Mr. Kim. Open up your Bible, if you would, to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. And as I mentioned last week, today we'll be looking at chapter 4, just one particular theme in chapter 4. And then in 2 weeks, we will end our series on the book of Ruth by asking, what is the purpose of the book of Ruth? What can we learn from it? But now, Ruth chapter 4, and we're going to read the entire chapter, beginning then at verse 1. Then went up Boaz to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsmen, Naomi that is come again out of the country of Moab selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi? Thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Well, as you see from the outline that's in your bulletin, I'd like to consider with you this afternoon from this chapter of the many, many things that we could look at. I would like to look at the theme of redemption. Redemption as seen, as transacted by Boaz for Ruth, but more importantly by way of application, understanding some of the different aspects of the redemption that Christ has undertaken for you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And so we'll look at redemption for Ruth. Secondly, we'll look at the public nature of the accomplished redemption. Thirdly, the challenge to redemption, or the redemption challenge. Fourthly, redemption's integrity. And fifthly, redemption's price. And though it's in your outline, as I was looking at my notes this morning, I felt that we would skip redemption's lineage, although there is a story there as well. But we will look at that perhaps next time. So first of all, redemption for Ruth. And I would like to just speak in general terms this afternoon about redemption for Ruth. Of course, we've already talked about it since chapter 1. There's been highlights and little openings of what was going to happen in Ruth's life. But just in a general term, I'd like to consider redemption for Ruth. There is in this book, and a most amazing turn of events for Ruth, the Moabitess. The story begins in the time of the judges, as we've looked at, chapter 21, verse 25 of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did which was right in his own eyes. And as chapter 1, verse 1 begins, the story begins, the story seems to be about Elimelech and his family. Chapter 1, verse 1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. If you were to stop there at the reading of this book, you would probably conclude that this is another book about the time of the judges. Even though there's another book about judges, so much going on, so many difficulties, God's people by name yet living in a way they should not have lived. If you would stop there, you might have thought this is a book about the judges. And then you read verse 2 about this family. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Again, if you were to stop reading there, you would probably think, certainly this is going to be a historical account about this family. Elimelech, his name means my God is king. Naomi, whose name means pleasantness. This is going to be a story about this family. And though they attempted to get out from under God's temporal judgment upon Judah, they left with a wrong motive, probably. Certainly, it's going to be a historical account about them. God's heritage living in a foreign land. God's hand certainly is going to chasten them out of love to bring them back. They will endure under this chastening or under afflictions. They'll repent and then return. If you only read the first two verses of this book, that probably would be your conclusion of what this would be about. You never, ever would have guessed that the entire book or the focus of this book would be about a young woman living in Moab who is totally unknown when verse 1 and verse 2 is written. No connection to God, no connection to the people of God, was living in a godless society, worshiping Chemosh and all the gods of Moab. Did this young woman who belonged to this peoples that were banned from God's sanctuary for 10 generations, remember Deuteronomy 23, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord even unto the 10th generation. They shall not enter forever. You never would have guessed as you begin to read this book that the story would be about Ruth, a foreigner who's not even in view in the first few verses of this book. And wonder of wonders, here in chapter 4, she's the object of redemption. She will be redeemed in a practical way in the land of Bethlehem, Judah. And we've seen that she's been redeemed by Jehovah God. In chapter 4, she's redeemed by Boaz, his love for her, his care for her. She was actually redeemed by Jehovah God. And then a step further, she's even included in the lineage of Jesus Christ. She's included in the lineage of Joseph, the earthly father. Of course, Mary was found to be a child of the Holy Ghost. But you get the picture. You get the idea. She is taken from nothing to being in the center of this redemptive story. It's just an amazing turn of events. But that's not unlike you if you are a believer today, is it not? Now let me put it this way. If somebody today were to write a secular history of the world book, lots of resources to write a history of the world, and publish that book, you would not be named in that book. It's safe to say you would not be named in that book at all that this secular historian would write. Yet, an infinite God did write a book about the history of his world. And although the book is about himself and his works and primarily about his son, yet you are mentioned in that book. He doesn't mention you by name, but he mentions you by title, a son and a daughter of his, an ambassador of his, an heir and a joint heir of his, a sojourner, a pilgrim. Not unlike Ruth. Is that not? That parallel in my mind is very striking. Before the foundation of the world, he wrote this book, and you're included in it. And you're included in it many, 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 many times. Not unlike Ruth. And so today, redemption for Ruth. It's an amazing concept. I was thinking about, okay, so I'm going to talk about redemption for about 40 minutes. And we're going to need an eternity with a perfected body, soul, and spirit to worship God for this very same redemption. What can we do in 40 minutes with earthly, fallible minds and people? Yet we trust that God's word today will remind us of the glory of that very same thing, redemption. So Ruth has the Gaal, the kinsman redeemer, the one who was to redeem or be the redeemer or even avenge or revenge the blood if there was a murderer. We saw that this word, first used in the book of Genesis when Jacob said that the angel who redeemed him from all evil, this angel was God who accompanied his life, that delivered him, purchased him, took care of him. the kinsman redeemer. Summed up in the book of Ruth, of course, in verse 5, his responsibility when Boaz said, "The day you buy the field at the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." It won't be your inheritance per se. The kinsman redeemer was responsible for preserving the integrity, the life, the property, the family name of those close relatives, and or for executing justice upon a murderer in those cases. That kinsman redeemer was responsible for that as well. Of course, this word redeemer or this kinsman redeemer, it's usually used in a greater sense of God himself. God said to Moses, "Say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." So as we think about in general terms redemption for Ruth, we see that God has placed a kinsman redeemer, and God has orchestrated his providence in her life and in the life of the other people around to bring her in. To bring her in to his family. And again, if we step back and we look at the book of Ruth, we understand the key of this whole book is the kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And in Boaz, we see Christ who purchased us, who purchased the church. Many, many times in this little book, 30 times in this book of 4 chapters, this word for redemption or to redeem or the kinsman is found. And as we see, Boaz goes through the steps to secure Ruth unto himself, to secure the debt that Ruth was in, to wipe it away and to erase it. We see again Christ who took our debts upon himself, purchased us to be his bride, our redeemer. So again, in general terms, as we see Boaz effecting, accomplishing redemption for Ruth, we see in a very parallel way, or by way of application, we see what Christ has done for us as our Goel, as our kinsman redeemer. In the second place this afternoon, consider with me the public nature of the redemption that was accomplished. In chapter 3 and verse 15, even though the King James says she went into the city after she was given this gift of grain, it's actually a masculine word. The word is that he, Boaz, went into the city. And as Naomi told Ruth at the end of chapter 3, rest. Be still. He will not finish. He will not rest until he has finished the work this very day. And Boaz went into the city to begin to accomplish the work. And in verse 1, he sat down there at the gate. As you know, the gate was the place where there was a lot of business and legal transactions. The gate was a place of central activity in Bible times. At the gates, businesses were transacted, announcements were made, judicial court was convened. They would come to this place that probably was an arch without walls, but signified the very entering in or the exiting of that city. There's biblical passages that remind us of everything that happened at the gate. Even in the law of Moses, for example, if you had a rebellious son, you were to bring him to the gate. And there in the gate, the elders would examine the evidences. And they would make a determination or pass a judgment upon that situation. It was a place where central to that community, there would be important decisions, declarations made. And so Boaz, following God's directive, goes to the gate and he gathers this unnamed redeemer, He gets 10 elders to be witnesses. And also there's an assembly come to this gate because they see that there's going to be something happening. And we see it's a very public as opposed to private. It's out in the open for all to see, for all to be a witness to. And even at the end of the transaction, in verse 9, Boaz says to both the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses this day as to what I have done." And he goes on to explain what he's doing, purchasing Ruth, the wife of Mahlon, purchasing the land, erasing the debt. And again he says, "From the gate of this place today, you are witnesses to all of this." There was an openness. It was a matter of public record. In like manner, the redemption that Jesus Christ wrought for you, my believing friend, was done in the open. It was a matter of public record. It was done in front of elders, in front of witnesses. An entire book was written about it. Christ told the Pharisees, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me." Prophets, kings, psalm writers wrote about this redemption. God in the law arranged the law in such a way that every transaction that involved redemption was done in public. Every transaction that involved redemption was done in public, attested to by multiple witnesses, recorded as a matter of record, so that there could be no dispute. It could not be nullified, it could not be erased, it could not be rewritten. And was this not how Calvary's sacrifice was carried out? The Apostle Paul, when he was arguing in front of King Agrippa, he said, "This thing was not done in a corner." And he goes on to say, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know you believe the prophets." King Agrippa had read the prophets who had written about this very thing, what Christ would do. It was not done in a corner. It was not done in a smoke-filled back room. It was not done for just a privileged few to understand. Of course, in the public setting, the shame that Christ took upon himself, all those negative things regarding redemption, spitting in his face, mocking him, deriding him, those had to be done in the public as well. That did not deter him. Again, Paul said in another place in the book of Galatians, when the foolish Galatians were getting off track, he said, "Jesus Christ has evidently been crucified among you." And there that word is a word that means written about, recorded about. And he goes on to say that if you want to keep the law, then the promise and faith and all of these things are of none effect. And he keeps bringing them back to the scripture. It's recorded. You can read it for yourself. It's not hidden. It's not secretive. And is this not a blessing for the child of God when we understand there can be no dispute about what Christ accomplished? He has been evidently set forth. It was a matter of public record. Even as Boaz immediately goes to the center of where business was conducted in the city and made this announcement and accomplished that very redemption for Ruth and all at the hands of Ruth. Thirdly, the redemption challenge. And so Boaz, as you know from chapter 3, as soon as he was received this proposal from Ruth, as much as he loved her He desired her. He wanted to do for her what a kinsman would do. He did let her know, there is a kinsman that is nearer to you than me. And he said, if he will perform the duty of a kinsman, then that's well. And that would be in keeping with God's perfect plan, if they are near a kinsman, if they could redeem you. He says, but if they cannot redeem you, I will. So there was an unnamed kinsman that stood between Boaz and Ruth. And again, he had to defer the desires of his heart to God's revealed will in following God's steps and God's plan. This unnamed kinsman, Boaz, knew about him. And it appears from the end of chapter 3 that Naomi probably knew who this was as well. Whoever he was, up to this point, he has shown no grace to Ruth like Boaz, has no benefit to Ruth as Boaz has. And he comes on the scene and he's confronted with the redemption challenge. And he initially responds that he would redeem the land, but he would not take Ruth. He said it would mar his inheritance. That is, it would cause it to be ruined. It would cause it to decay. Whether he was concerned about the reproach of taking a Moabitess woman to himself, whether he did not want her, just wanted the land, whether he had other children and he didn't want his inheritance divided up among more, whether he did not want to have a child with Ruth, who would not bear his name, but bear the name of Elimelech's family, particularly Mahla. We do not know. Who was this kinsman? Who was this individual who said, I will redeem. I have the capacity to redeem. It's really interesting when you look at the commentaries to see who people ascribe this unnamed kinsman to. Some say that he represents professors of Christianity who focus not necessarily on being able to redeem man or themselves, but the focus is on they are not dutiful in fulfilling all of their legal responsibilities before the Lord. This is someone who would only serve the Lord, minister to others when it's convenient or when they get a benefit out of it. And certainly there is those in God's house. Some say the nearer kinsman is a figure of the old man who is very selfish. He's of the earth, earthly. And when he's tested by the law of God, he fails. This old man is nearer kinsman to us in the sense that he's from the earth, earthly. The Lord is the Lord from heaven. But his disposition and his desires are clearly self-centered. Or what's in it for me? Living for self. Again, perhaps wanting the land, but not wanting Ruth. And as logic would go, as perhaps some of these commentaries say, that's why Christ has to, as it were, crucify the old man. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That not me, but it's Christ in me, if you will. Some commentators say that some people believe that mankind themselves, now we're not making a distinction between the old man and the new man, but mankind in general could redeem themselves. And perhaps you've met individuals like this who, if you share the gospel with them, will say, well, I'm good enough on my own merit. Even though Christ says, you're not. The psalmist said, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Why? Because the ransom of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Psalm 49. And then, of course, some say this kinsman redeemer, this unnamed kinsman redeemer, stands for the law. The law initially thinks that it can justify. But as you know, and as I know, the law will not take your personal situation into account, or your upbringing, or your religion, or your accomplishments, or your work. The law seeks one thing, justice. And the law cannot, as Christ, who is both the justifier and be just, the law cannot do that in your case, lest it mar its integrity. If the law gave a pass to everybody, where's the strength of the law? Where's the power of the law? Cannot do it. They appeal to Romans 8, says the law cannot do it, only Christ can. But as you consider some of these possible identities of the unnamed kinsman, you come back to one clear truth. There is only one kinsman redeemer. Nobody else, no institution, no other thing can step in and be the redeemer. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You yourself know. No amount of works, labor, effort, no amount of faithful attendance to ceremonial or religious things can save you. You could be a composite person that had the preaching abilities of George Whitefield and the songwriting ability of William Cooper and the faith of George Mueller, and you could take all these Christians down through the ages and put them together in a composite person. That person, in and of themselves, cannot merit salvation. They cannot earn it. Only the kinsman redeemer, only Jesus Christ. As you come to the end of this book of chapter 4, I think chapter 3, when the specter is raised, there's another kinsman who's closer. You intuitively knew they're going to fail. Cannot do it. It's got to be Boaz. So it has to be Christ for us. Fourthly, redemption's integrity. There is an amazing truth, if you consider it, that comes through when taken in light of what the unnamed kinsman redeemer says. When he says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. He did not want his inheritance to be ruined, to decay, for whatever reason. You think about the integrity of redemption. The amazing thing is that you do not mar Christ's inheritance. You should mar it. Logic would say, human reasoning would say, we bring nothing, we add nothing, except our own wretchedness, our own unworthiness, our bondage to sin, spiritual debt, guilt, shame. If Christ is going to redeem it, we're going to mar his inheritance because of who we are in Adam. But God designed salvation in such a way, as Christ said, those that are whole do not need a physician, but those that are sick. By definition, salvation goes to seek and to save that which was lost. The publican, the sinner, the taxpayer, the harlot, the criminal, the thief, that person who outwardly might appear to be very moral, but inwardly they are amoral. This is the efficacy of redemption. This is the power of the gospel. This is the blessing of redemption in its integrity. Paul said, you were covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, effeminate, idolaters. He goes through this list. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The blessing of this whole transaction is you do not mar his inheritance. And of course, having said that, we have to be reminded that we should be sober-minded that we do not mar his inheritance. We mar that inheritance if we are easily given into temptation on a consistent basis, or if we cause others to blaspheme the name of God, or we bring a reproach upon the gospel of grace, or we tarnish our testimony, or we're given to secret sins that nobody knows. Nobody knows except God. Paul again said, you've been bought with a price. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God says, I will dwell in them and they shall be my people. Come out from among them. Put away with the idols. Put away with the where you were when you were outside of grace. Redemption's integrity. The amazing thing is you do not mar his redemptive plan. It is still pristine, taking you in. It is still glorious. It still remains perfect, because that's who he came to save. Fifthly, redemption's price. In verse 9 and 10, Boaz says, I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's, and all that was Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. And I purchased the wife of Mahlon, Ruth the Moabitess, to be my wife. Boaz purchased everything, lock, stock, and barrel. What's interesting is we do not have, unlike other parts of the book of Ruth, we have no quantifying measure of how much he paid. He gave her so many measures of barley. He gave her so many ephahs of barley. And in the Bible, in typical terms, often there is a value associated with some sacrifice of redemption, 50 shekels of silver, or some quantifying thing. But there are other times in the scripture where a price is not given. And relative to Christ, very often, because of his suffering, is so intimate or transcends what we can wrap our head around or understand. There's details about Christ's life that are kept separate, because we cannot understand. We cannot know. Theologians call this the solitariness of Christ's suffering. Only he alone can know the price that he paid. Only he alone can go into Gethsemane. The three disciples had to fall asleep because he had to be alone. They could not be there with him as he wrestled with God. What price? Redemption. Boaz paid whatever price, as a wealthy man from Bethlehem, he paid some price for Ruth and for the land, erasing any other debts. When we think of the price that Christ paid, of course we think of 1 Peter Chapter 1, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We can expand that and look at other places in the scripture where the price of redemption is spoken about in other terms. In Philippians chapter 2, the price is an emptying. He emptied himself, setting aside his glory, that he might take upon himself this human nature. He emptied himself. The scripture talks about him actually paying a price. It was costing him something. Something out of his personage was paid to God to buy you back. Remember what David said when he was purchasing the threshing floor, which we talked about several messages ago. But But David said, I will not offer something to God that costs me nothing. It cost something. The price that was paid for merchandise that has no intrinsic value. Again, we looked at Ezekiel chapter 16 a week or two ago, when God says that Israel was like a newborn child that was cast out into the open field. No intrinsic value. And yet God says it was a time of love. So I gathered you to myself. He purchased a people that were really a liability and not a benefit. Have you ever purchased something maybe online so you don't know exactly what it is you're getting, and you get it and you open it up and it's shoddy merchandise, or it's defective, or it's out of the box, it's broken. And you're thinking, I paid good money for this. Christ bought you. And you're not worth anything apart from Christ. Well, I guess even the unsaved, you know, bring glory in some element to him. The wrath of man even praises God. But you get the picture. He paid for somebody who has no intrinsic value, but rather was his enemy, was a liability. But redemption, when you think about the cost of redemption, it doesn't only include justification, but it includes sanctification. So now he can take you of no value or being a liability, and he can make you a blessing in his kingdom. He can transform you into the image of his son. He can change you. It's an emptying. It's a costing something. It's purchasing somebody with no intrinsic value. It's a lifetime. Remember that doctrine of his active obedience says he had to live every single day to render a God-accepting righteousness on your behalf. So every day was not wasted. The words he spoke, the actions he did, the parables, the miracles, the praying, everything he did went into this package of perfect righteousness that he can put to your account. And if I could repeat myself, something I said, I don't know when, but a long time ago, I was thinking about that verse in 2 Peter 3:18. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And that's in the context of the coming judgment. But I suggested that the Lord, living upon this earth, one day had to seem like 1,000 years, because he knew what it was like to live in the bosom of his Father. He knew what it was like to live in the bliss of heaven, being surrounded by glory and perfection, and then to come to this life. I think one day had to seem like 1,000 years apart from his Father, apart from the bliss of heaven. And again, the redemption price included a permanent change in Jesus Christ. He was changed forever by taking on himself the form of a man. The invisible God now has a body. It has the wounds in that body, as the disciples saw when he came back and he appeared unto many. Changed forever, part of the price that he paid. An emptying, a cost, an actual payment, purchasing something of no intrinsic value, an entire life, the cost, and he was changed forever. And in the same way, Boaz redeemed everything for Ruth that belonged to her family. So Christ redeems everything about you, paying that price that is so high, you'll never know what he paid. You'll never know. So redemption for Ruth. Amazing story. Unbelievable story. She did not deserve it. She did not earn it. She's far away in another country. But as often in Scripture, Christ sent the patriarchs or others to a far country to get a wife. So Christ came to this far country to get a wife for himself. Redemption was accomplished in a public setting, an open setting. Redemption has many challenges to it, does it not? Many challenges to who can redeem a people, who can save a people. There's only one Redeemer, and his name is Jesus Christ. Redemption's integrity. Even though he purchases a people like us unto himself from every tribe, nation, kindred, tongue, seems like none of the beautiful people, not many wise, not many righteous, not many. He purchases the likes of us. We all have our own backstories. Even so, that does not mar the inheritance. Redemption's price we will never know, but he paid that price to redeem you. We will end our study there. Next time we're together speaking about Ruth, we're going to look at what is the purpose of the book of Ruth. And we're going to look at his purpose for Ruth, his purpose for Naomi, his purpose for Boaz, and his purpose for Orpah as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder of the tremendous redemption as we have read through and briefly talked about Boaz redeeming Ruth and all that was hers for himself. Reminded of that wonderful gospel truth of how Christ redeems his own. Oh, might that redemption story always be golden in our mind. Always be something of which we are learning more truths, more depths about. And as a result, might we return to thee the glory, the praise, the honor that is due thy name. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.